If you need a miracle, you are in the right place tonight. I only got about ankle deep with that one. If you need a miracle, then you've come to the right place. And it doesn't have anything to do with me being here. I didn't bring any. But I know a King of Kings that's in this place tonight for whom nothing is impossible. And I'm just going to be real bold. I know we don't know each other well. I am hearing the will of God tonight.
That got stuck.
I'm hearing the will of God tonight. I have a word for someone here this evening. God's going to confirm that word for His glory. We're going to have fun. I'm so glad to be here. Thank you, Pastor Mooney, for the kind privilege to come and stand in this pulpit. This church is, I hesitate to say a legend, because that makes it sound, you know, Paul Bunyan was a legend. There was no validity to it. But this church has a great standard bearer in our fellowship. And your privilege to be a part of a church that has a great and rich heritage and a bright and glorious future. Wouldn't be interested in one without the other, you know. But thank God that you're part of this great congregation. And Pastor, I so appreciate the privilege to be here. This is like, I'll be making 3 drives to Indy in 3 months or something like that here tonight and in the first part of January. And then I'm supposed to be here with my buddy, Brother Francis, and the college in February for chapel service. And I'm just looking forward to cruising back and forth. Oh, it's that medication issue again. Thank God for the college. Outstanding. I love it. Thank God for zeal. I will admit to getting tickled tonight. Now, you guys won't get embarrassed if I talk about you, will you? This dude playing the guitar and the fellow there leaning on the wall playing the drums, what lost his tie? They have verified the theory that I have long held, that you cannot play the drums or the bass or the guitar without making weird faces while you play. And I'm one to talk because I've seen pictures of me preaching. I asked my wife one time, and we walked through a place and I had the video of me preaching and was playing. I looked at myself and come in, I said, Do I really look like that when I'm... She said, just exactly like that. I said, help me. It looked like I was passed a kidney stone or something, the expression on my face. But, oh well. It's a delight to be with Brother Jordan, my youth president here in this district, and all the great men of God here, and Brother Pettigo, whose voice box I want to have transplanted into my throat if anything untoward would ever happen to him. I pray it doesn't, but in the event that it would, I would love to just have your vocal cords, if that's a possibility. Amen. Psalm chapter 24. A little something kind of twisted and left in my spirit a little while ago. The reference may not do it for you, but when I read it, you'll understand why. Because on the way over here today, I was praying and seeking God and just trying to talk to the Lord a little bit about tonight's service. And the Lord began to whisper to me a little bit. Now, you know, if you don't, I'll be honest enough for both of us. I said, Lord, I want to preach something deep and profound. And if He ever gives me one of those, maybe I'll come back and do that sometime. I thought, I want to, you know, just... And this is rather simple. But it's going to fit here tonight. And in the midst of Brother Benninghoff up here being excited about his church, he started quoting some scripture. And he got in the tail end of Psalm 24. And I opened my notes up here and showed Brother Jordan. I said, he can sit down any time now. He is. But a little something just really jumped in my spirit. And I just know I've got something to encourage somebody with tonight. Psalm chapter 24 and verse number 1. The Bible says this. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. The question then is asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? The answer comes back. He that hath clean hands, and a pure heart. I'm not going to preach about this tonight, but I do find it very fascinating that way back there in the Old Testament, God settled the issue that is rampant in the church world today about whether or not God cares about what we are inside or out. But the answer is both. He that hath clean hands, that's what I am on the outside. And a pure heart, that's what I am on the inside. God does demand both of those things. I'm not preaching about that tonight. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And then there's this little word that occurs occasionally in the Psalms, Selah, which was there because apparently even those centuries ago it was entirely possible that people would do what you and I do today occasionally, and that is sing words to a song that we know well with our brain in neutral. I won't even ask how many of you have sung three choruses of I'll Fly Away, O Glory, thinking about your work day the next day. Because you know the words so well. So every now and then this word would be placed in the psalm. See, it basically was a musical term that said, just stop the horns. By the way, the orchestra, I don't think that's the first time you've touched that trumpet. I'm not sure, but I don't think you picked that up this week. They would just say, stop the music a minute and think about what you just said. Ponder it. Chew on it a moment. And then once that moment was passed, the psalm continues. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift him up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And there's that word again. Think about that just a moment. Ponder the fact that in direct proportion to the measure in which he is given the opportunity to do so, the King stands ready to step in. And I'm just going to preach to you tonight a very simple message. I want to talk to you on this truth that the King can still move. And the Lord is going to help us tonight. Lord Jesus, I pray that faith would come by hearing, even as your word has said it would. I pray that someone tonight that needs a miracle would find a spark of faith in the preaching of the word of the Lord tonight, and that you would confirm your word with signs following according to the will of God in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. It is such a treat for me to be here with this great church and your fine pastor tonight. I know that self-analysis is never the most sure way to get a true picture. You do better sometimes to ask others about you. I have often thought it would perhaps be interesting, or on the other hand, it might be discouraging to come visit a church kind of like this, a one-time shot, leave, and then take a survey and ask people to describe you in five words or less. That probably would be nothing I would care to read the results of. But I'm pretty sure, probably, knowing myself as I do, that one of the words which will probably never be applied to me is highly cultured. I am a country boy. I grew up in the sticks in southern Illinois, and I live in a city now, and I guess maybe I always will. It would be hard for me to move back to that pace of life in a small town. But I grew up out in the sticks, and I just will freely confess, it is to my own discredit that I say this, but I am not a fellow who is just highly skilled or educated in the finer arts of life. I know a lot more about coon hunting than I do about opera. Okay, I'm being very candid with you. Those of you who are knowledgeable and know a lot about opera, God love you. I'm so thrilled for you because you can have my seat. I wouldn't cross the street to go see an opera. I'm sorry. I realize that I'm demeaning myself before you, but, you know, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I don't know. The thought of going and spending the evening watching a bunch of overweight guys in leotards singing a language that I can't understand does absolutely nothing for me whatsoever. Okay? Sorry. Ballet? You couldn't pay? Well, you could. But you'd have to pay well to get me to go spend an evening at the ballet. If they were holding a ballet in my living room, I would barricade myself in my bedroom and probably load a shotgun. I'm just telling you the truth. I will freely confess that I know very little about art. it's to my own discredit, but I can't imagine spending an afternoon walking through a museum, staring at paintings that my daughter, who is 7, could have painted. Pondering, what did the artist feel? Huh? I look at it and I say, indigestion? I don't know. I just... heartburn, perhaps. A few years ago on the 4th of July, my family and I had the opportunity to view the St. Louis fireworks display from the 32nd floor of the Southwestern Bell Building downtown. We had a friend who was the secretary to the executive vice president, and she met us in the lobby because she had to have a special ID to get up that high in that building, and they had an observation deck outside, and we stood out there and watched the fireworks at eye level. I mean, it was really neat. But when we got off the elevator to the 32nd floor, the entire 32nd floor is just two offices, the two executive vice presidents for Southwestern Bell. And we get off the elevator, and there, hanging in front of us, is this creation. Blobs of color just smeared and spattered and run every direction. Just bleh. It's an art term. And it was 8 feet wide and 4 feet high. I said, what is that? And our friend told us, she said, oh, we just got that. We were so excited. That's painted by somebody whose name I don't remember. And she said, we're thrilled. We just got it. Southwestern Bell just paid $1 million for that painting. And it made me so excited to pay my phone bill the next month. To know that it was being stewarded so wisely, you know. And so I say all that just to tell you that I know of myself that I am not a connoisseur of fine art. I much prefer the $12.95 paintings at Walmart. So, to my own discredit, I confess that. There is, however, a painting about which I have read. And given the opportunity, I will go see it if I can ever locate where it hangs. I had an article about it in Bible school. That article, unfortunately, was destroyed in a flood at my house some years ago. But I read about it. It had a little miniaturized version of the painting in the article. The painting is titled Checkmate. It is an artist's rendering of a dungeon scene in a castle. It's what you would expect to find maybe in medieval England. Stone floors, stone walls, candlelit room. And there in the middle of the room there is a table, and on the table is a chessboard. Seated at one side of the table is one of the combatants in the chess game, as I remember him from that little version of it I saw. He is a middle-aged man, slightly balding with glasses, and his hands have the table gripped on either side in a white-knuckled grip. There is sweat beaded out across his brow and a rather sickly, forced smile upon his face. The reason that he looks thus is that standing across from him on the other side of the table is his opponent in the chess game, and it is the devil. He stands there that day with his arms folded across his chest and a rather smug grin on his face. And the painting tells the story in a heartbeat that they have played the game of chess. The devil is the victor. He claims his prize, and the man sits there in his despondent condition. Before I can relate to you the balance of the story regarding this painting, it is necessary for you to understand just a little bit about the game of chess. And fortunately, I am just the man to be able to teach you only a little bit. I am not a good chess player. I am not even an average chess player. Any of you who play the game well would make short work of me. But I do understand the mechanics of it. Chess is played on a board identical to a checkerboard, except you use every square instead of only every other one. And there are variety of pieces on that each player has. They have rather unusual names. There are pawns and rooks and bishops and knights. And they all have different roles, different strength, different value, and different purpose in the hands of the chess player. One of the single most important powerful pieces on the board is the queen, just like she is at your house. But without exception, the central focus of the game, that around which all of the game revolves, the core issue at hand, is the piece that is called the king. For it is the object of the game of chess, to manipulate your attackers in such a fashion, to attack on so many fronts, to come from so many directions, and to approach it from so many angles, that systematically and one by one, you eliminate all the options. You take away every place that your opponent can possibly place his king. And when you have attacked on every front imaginable, and when you have successfully eliminated plan B and plan C until there is no plan D, that condition is called checkmate. It marks the end of the game, and thus the title of the painting. The artist was telling the story that the devil had attacked in such fashion that there was no place left for the king to go, and when that condition exists, the game was over. The painting at that time hung in an art gallery, and one day a man came through who was captivated by what he saw. He was arrested in front of that painting, and he stopped and looked at it at some length. The reason that he was so taken by that painting was that he didn't make his living as a plumber or an electrician or a mechanic. He was instead a professional chess player. It is natural that he would pause there. He did what you and I would do. He looked at the faces of the people involved. He looked at the man. He looked at the devil. He examined the room, and he let the story soak into his mind. But then he did what you and I might not do. He allowed his well-trained eyes, those eyes that had looked at chessboards 1,000 times every month since he was but a child, he allowed his eyes to drift down over the surface of that board. And he saw what no one else had ever noticed. He spotted what the artist had done. And while others were sitting there wringing their hands in sympathy for the man who sat by the table, this man interrupted the dignity of the art gallery, and he began to scream at the top of his lungs. He brought security guards running, and he interrupted all the dignity of that gallery as he screamed, "It's a lie! It's a lie! It's all a lie! The devil has not won! The game is not over! The king can still move!" And I know not who I talked to tonight, but I've come to tell somebody that the devil's been standing at the foot of your bed, wagging his finger in your face, saying it's over for you. Might as well give it up. No way out. The doctors can't help you. The banker can't help you. The lawyer can't help you. I'm here to tell you it's a lie. It's a lie! It's a lie! The game's not over! The devil had won! Don't give up yet! The king can still move! Oh, I'm reaching for somebody tonight that in the quiet of the midnight hour, the devil points his finger in your face and say the doctors don't have any ideas. The x-rays are conclusive. There's no way out of this one. Checkmate. The devil says the bills outnumber the cash 3-1. I don't care if you've been paying your tithes. It's over for you. The devil says that lost loved one is too far gone. You're never going to worship with that child again. The devil says the slamming of that door is the final echo of a broken relationship. Can't nobody put it back together? Checkmate! He is a liar and the father of it. I would to God somebody get enough faith in your spirit to point your finger back and say, wait just a minute. The king's not out of ideas. He's not run out of options. Jesus, he hadn't given up yet. As long as he's on the throne, as long as he's alive, as long as he sits on the throne of his own righteousness, I'm going to keep trusting, and I'm going to keep believing, and I know he's still got a plan, and I know he can still do it. He can still move. Somebody praise him by faith right now. Even if you don't feel like it. Even if you still feel helpless. Even if it still seems hopeless. I would to God you give him praise by faith. Psalm chapter 24. It is helpful when possible for us to place a psalm historically in the history of Israel. It helps greatly in understanding exactly what the psalmist was writing if we can place it into the cultural or historical or social setting in which a given psalm was written and sung. Frequently, it is impossible to do so with complete accuracy, for history and antiquity frequently hide from us the exact particular time that a psalm was written. But Psalm 24 is not such. Every scholar that I can read tells me that Psalm 24 can be placed with amazing historical accuracy. For they all tell me that Psalm 24 was one of the psalms that was composed and sung for the procession as the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to the city of Jerusalem by David. Let me give you a quick history here, and if you'll just stay with me a moment while we land on the runway just for another second, we'll take off again in a moment. Please keep your seatbacks and tray tables in their fully upright and locked position. The Ark of the Covenant was the visible representation of God's presence to the nation of Israel. It was the tangible link that the people of God held to as a mark that God was with them. Every little Hebrew boy knew the history of the ark. Any little Hebrew boy could tell you about how the ark had led them across the Jordan River and the waters piled up on a heap. Every little Hebrew boy could tell you of the stories passed down about the ark leading around the walls of Jericho and then the walls falling down flat at the shout on the seventh day. They all knew about the glory of God that resided in between the angels on that mercy seat and about the blood that was splattered there once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies. Oh, they all understood its glory. It was special and wonderful to them. The day came, however, when the Philistines came into battle against the nation of Israel. And the Israelites, somebody got the bright idea, what we need to do is run up to Jerusalem and grab that box and bring it out into battle. Because God always works well inside His little box. We know exactly what to expect from God because He functions well within the parameters by which we define Him. And so they run up and get the box and bring it out into battle. What they did not realize was that there was no power to be exercised because the nation was not living right. They did not understand that you don't just plug into this thing at your beck and call without a little purity down in your heart. They didn't understand that God was not constrained to operate on their behalf if they ignored Him except in the time of crisis. So they go and get the ark and they bring it down into battle. They lose this battle. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. The leaders of Israel are destroyed and a great victory is wrought by the Philistines against God's people. And the Ark of the Covenant is taken into Philistine hands. It is taken down to the city of Ashdod and there they put it into the temple of their God. His name was Dagon. He was half fish and half man. They put the Ark of God in the temple of Dagon, the fish god in Ashdod. Try to say that three times fast. I practiced in my motel room today. They wake up the next morning to realize that Dagon has more sense than the Israelites because he is on his face in the presence of the Lord. And so they prop him back up. It's rather a sad situation when you have to prop your God up. Hey, kiddos, they gave him the first t-shirt, you know. Help, I've fallen. And I can't get up. That's where it started. Bible college education has just, you've been enriched, haven't you? So they prop him back up and they turn out the lights and they go home for the night. And they come back the next day to discover once again that Dagon has fallen before the Lord. And his head and his hands are cut off on the threshold of that idol's temple. And suddenly tumors and death and plagues begin to break out among the men in the city of Ashdod. And they know they've got something they don't know how to handle. So they send it down to the men at Gath. And they say, you take it a while. And plagues and death begin to fall there. Then it's off to Ekron and plagues and death.
death begin to come there until finally somebody gets the idea we don't know how to handle this thing. And they put it on a cart, two mama milk cows tied to the cart, and they send it back toward Israel. They kept the calves back in a pen, and they said if the mom's cows turn around, we'll know this was just a bad run of luck. But God dispatched one bovine angel, got those cows by the halter, led them straight back unwaveringly to Israel, and the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the house of a man named Abinadab. There, for 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant resided, with the exception of a 3-month period in the house of Obed-Edom. The next 2 decades passed with the Ark of the Covenant languishing in Abinadab's garage. During that 20 years, the Philistines come back into battle again. Same enemy. Same Israel. Except that this time, David is leading the nation. And they're walking right. And this is the time. Now please understand, they don't have the Ark of the Covenant up in Jerusalem to bring out with trumpet fanfare. They don't have a little prepackaged program, 3 choruses and a song. They don't have any little pre-designed thing to push the button and get God to move like they want Him to move. The Ark is lost down there in Abinadab's house. But this time God speaks to David. And He says, David, get over underneath the mulberry trees. And when you hear me walking around in the tops of the trees, you'll know it's time to move. David goes and gets in the shade, and when he hears the going in the tops of the trees, he rips his sword out. Israel launches out into battle, and a great victory is won that day. Now we come to the text. Thank you for enduring the longest introduction in Pentecostal history. I assure you the body of the message is not in proportion to the length of the introduction. Here comes Israel, bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem. David has found it, and they're on their way. And it is a high and holy time for Israel. I mean to tell you, it is Sunday night church in Israel. They are having themselves a time, and song service is going on. And I know what the worship leader was singing. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And they are having hold down on Sunday night. David can't go 6 steps without acting like Wayne Francis. I love that man. Here he comes, man. I mean, every 6 steps, the Bible says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He hath pounded upon the seas and established on a flood. And David said, hold it! And he raises a little dust storm there in the road. And then, okay, he gets it out of his system. 6 more steps. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul in vain and his sworn deceitfully. Wow! Now, I'm going to be your friend. I'm going to be your friend, okay? I'm not your pastor. You don't need me. You got a good one. But you know, you better be real careful about ever sitting back and criticizing these kids for acting like that. Because you do remember old Michael was up in the window looking down her nose saying, David, you ought not act that way. And God said, your life will be barren from this time forward. All I'm telling you is, if you don't want to do nothing, I ain't going to make you do nothing. But don't look down your nose at me. If I get a little excited about the glory of God coming in the church. I won't feel bad for you sitting there looking at me if you don't feel bad for me sitting here looking at Jesus. But when I think of all He's done for me, and I think about where, when I think about where I could be, and I feel the Ark of His glory come in the house, I just can't sit still. I just can't go through motions. I've got to do something. So please don't feel bad at me. I went to the gym yesterday and jogged 4 miles on the treadmill. You know why I do it? Because I want to be in good enough shape to do this in church. Now you laugh if you want to. That is the reason I do it. I decided I'd get too tired when I was weighing 290 pounds trying to worship the Lord. I'm going to get in shape so I can give Him a little something. Now, I'm not telling you to do that. Don't look at me like that. Go out and eat your cheesecake tonight. I'm not telling you to do nothing different. I'm only saying I've got one purpose in life, and it's to bring glory to the name of the Lord with my words, with my hands, with my feet, with my body, and every six steps, I just kind of got to stop every now and then and give Him a little praise. Had a lady come up to me one night after church. She said, "Brother Graham," she kind of had her nose all wrinkled up, you know. "Brother Graham, that's going to look great worldwide. You know, that's one of those faces I make." She said, "Brother Graham, you don't have to act like that." I said, "Oh, I know. I told her, I said, "You don't have to take a bath either, but it feels good." And not only that, it makes you a lot more pleasant to be around. Old sour spirit might get shrugged off you, you good shower in the Holy Ghost. She probably didn't vote to have me come back, but that's all right. So David's just having a time. And all of a sudden, they're singing. And they get to the end of the first verse, which occurs at the end of verse 6 in our reading. That's where the first Selah hits. They get there and they stop. Now, if you don't have an imagination, please borrow mine, because I have a good one. And I envision a conversation between two of those priests carrying the ark. Hank and Sam. It's all right. If you're preaching, you name them Ahithophel and Ahasuerus, but I'm going to name them Hank and Sam, okay? So Hank says to Sam, "Sam, I have a problem. I have a theological dilemma on my hand." "Hank, what's that?" "Sam, I thought I had God all figured out. God is this long, this wide, and He fit very nicely within the box that we built for Him. I knew how He worked. I knew what He did. I understood His ways. But Sam, we went into battle with the box, and we lost. We went into battle without the box, and we won. In fact, when we didn't have the box, God was walking around in the tops of the trees. Sam, when we weren't looking, somebody let God out of His box." Now all I've got is this empty shell of ideas, and all of a sudden God is a tree walker. That's easy for us to laugh at them, but we've got boxes we put God in too. You ready? God heals colds, minor bouts with the flu, sore feet, and slight backaches with frightening regularity. But heart disease and cancer and diabetes and some of those things only once about every 17 years in Ethiopia. God gives the Holy Ghost in onesies and twosies on Sunday night after the choir is sung and pastor is preached if the right song is playing and the moon is full. But God couldn't give the Holy Ghost to my neighbor kneeling at her coffee table after I teach her a Bible study on Tuesday afternoon. God gives 500 soul revivals in El Salvador and Ethiopia and Modesto and Alexandria. But you know, I just don't think Indy. I dare you to do something. Grab the lid. And pry up the lid on the box you've been trying to keep God in. Because I've got a news flash for you. He's bigger than your ideas, stronger than your concepts, greater than your... He can do exceeding abundantly above. Above. He don't fit inside our little Pentecostal boxes. He don't fit inside our little concepts. He's greater than everything we've ever thought about Him. Come on, somebody, lift up your head tonight. I'm preaching about a Jesus that's bigger than your sickness, bigger than your problem, bigger than your crisis, bigger than your need. You've just kept Him locked up inside a little box. Why can't the balcony be full on Sunday night? Why can't your child pray back through? Why can't your doctor be confused? I'm preaching about a God that's big enough to do everything, every miracle, every problem, every crisis can be met tonight. I know the hinges are rusty. Get a little oil of the Holy Ghost on them and lift up your head. I'm going to preach to you tonight something very simple. Our problem is not God's ability. It's our concept of His ability. Our problem is not God's power. It's our concept of His power. Our problem is not God's plan. It's our concept of His plan. And conversely, our problem is not the devil's power. It's our concept of His power. We use a phrase a lot. We use it very simply. All you hear was probably said it. Come on, let's magnify the Lord. Magnify. Come on, somebody magnify the Lord. Magnify the Lord. Magnify the Lord. When my dad got to be about 43 or 4 or something like that, his eyes weren't bad. His arms got short. He began to read. He got so in restaurants, I would just hold the menu backwards across the table so he could read from his side. You'd have to know my dad. There's absolutely no sense in going and paying an optometrist $150 to buy glasses when Walmart sells them for $4.99. Just being a good steward, you know. So he went and bought a set of them things that made his eyes, you know, about that big. It was scary, you know. He put those things on, hooked them over his ears, rested them on his nose, and suddenly he could read. You know why? They magnified. What was on that page? Now, simple question. Did those glasses change anything about the nature of that print? Did they do anything to change the size of the font? No. All they did was change his perception of what was already there. I know no way to make a Jesus bigger that fills all time and all space. I don't have any way to make Jesus any bigger when He sits in the heavens and pops His feet up on the earth. I don't know any way to make a Jesus any bigger that's everywhere at the same time. But I do know how to change how I see Him. I gotta come in this place in the middle of my darkest hour and give Him praise when I don't feel like doing it. Come on, somebody. I'm preaching to you right now. I know it's dark in your valley, but you need to magnify Him. You need to lift your head up a little bit right now. You don't feel nothing. You need to praise Him anyway. Because all of a sudden, He looked bigger to you.
All right, here we go.
Listen, here. This stupid little handkerchief that I paid 49 cents for at Kmart is not nearly the size of this splendorous building. But if I get close enough to it, I can't see the beauty of this place, nor the beauty of you dear people. All I can see, everything that is so wonderful around me, is blotted out by a stupid little 49 cent piece of cotton. That pales in significance to everything else around me. I'm just too close to it. Hey, I got news for you. Your sickness is not nearly as big as your healer. You're just so close to it tonight that you can't see Him. If you just lift up your head. If you just magnify Him when you don't feel like it. All of a sudden you say, you mean to tell me I've been losing sleep over that stupid little thing when He's that big? Come on, somebody, magnify Him right now. Why don't you lift up your head in this house? You need to get a new view of your provider. Lift up your head. Lift up your... I feel the lid opening up. I hear rusty hinges giving way. Somebody's about to tear the lid off your body. Let me do this. I could go to 100 places of Scripture to show you examples of this, but there is a slight danger in that because of what I call the flannel graph syndrome. You've heard the stories in that book, most of you, for decades. And we yawn our way through them. So let me tell you a couple you haven't heard. I was leading worship at our church on a Sunday night. It's been about 5 years ago now, I guess. And I was up leading worship on a Sunday night. I happened to be home. It was a rare occasion. We were having this great church, man. I mean, it's just running on high octane fuel, hitting on all 8 cylinders. And right in the middle of the worship service, a fellow that sits about halfway back on this side of the church I attend, his name is Jerry. He got up, he walked up front, right in the middle of worship. Just came up there, and I thought he wanted prayer first, but he gave me one of these, you know, so they just kept cranking, and I got down around, and I leaned down, and Jerry said, "Brother Graham," he said, "there is a guy that I work with, and his brother lives in Atlanta, and his wife is in a coma, and she has been in a coma for almost 7 weeks now. And he said, I wondered if we could anoint a handkerchief and send it down there to her." And I said, "Well, sure, man, we can do that. Well, first thing you got to do is find a clean hanky. You ain't using this one, you know. It is anointed, but that's different." And so we scoured around, found a handkerchief, and we took it down there. Now, I'm going to be honest enough for both of us. We built a very nice box. You know? We put a very professional Pentecostal drop of oil right in the middle of a very professional Pentecostal hanky. And we folded it over nicely so we wouldn't get any oil on our professional Pentecostal fingers. And we prayed an eloquent and lovely King James Version professional Pentecostal prayer. "Oh, Holy Father." You know, one of those. It was beautiful, touching. And I'm going to tell you what I was thinking when I was praying that prayer. And I'm the guy doing it. And here's what I'm thinking. If we had been on a 7-day fast, and if we had a 24-hour prayer chain going for, say, 12 years, and if the choir had just got done singing, "God will work a miracle for you," at 180 beats a minute, 140 decibels for about 30 minutes, until we were all worked up into this emotional frenzy, and if T.W. Barnes, Billy Cole, and the Apostle Peter were here, and if we could fly her up here and wheel her in on a gurney, maybe, just maybe, God could do something. And that's about how much faith I put in that prayer. And I sent Jerry back toward his seat. Now, when I grew up in church, I sat, not obviously in this place or in a place anywhere near this big, but equivalent, I sat about right here. And my grandmother, sat right here. And my dad sat right here. When my dad needed my attention, and I don't mean to ask me how I was enjoying the service. You understand, dads? When he did not, he had a secret nudge with grandma. I never cracked the code. But he'd give her this little secret nudge. My grandmother carried in her purse a metal thimble. I assure you, it was not for sewing safety. She would slide that thimble on her middle finger, and from behind, when you least expected it, pow! And I want you to know that will get your attention right now. I don't care what you and your buddy are talking about. When that thing hit me, I said, "Amen, Pastor." "Yes, preach." When I sent Jerry back to his seat with his hanky in a box, God put his thimble on. And I'm pretty careful about "God said," and "God said this," and "God said that." But that night, God spoke to me. And maybe He doesn't talk to you this way because you're probably not nearly as thick-headed as I am. But the Lord spoke to me and said, "Son, why bother me if you don't expect anything to happen?" And Jerry wasn't even sent out. I said, Jerry! Come here! I said, get back up here! He didn't even mean that one. And he got back up and I snatched a handkerchief out of his hand. I poured enough oil on that thing to make a Caesar salad. I mean, I slapped that thing down in his hand. I wasn't worried about carpet or my suit pants or nothing else. I grabbed hold of that thing and honey, that time I prayed. I ripped the lid off my box.
Now,
he took the hanky to work and gave it to this dude he worked with. And he told the guy, now this, you're going to think this is funny, I'm sorry, we have our little, you know, verbiage. He went, he took it up and he said, hey, listen, he said, our church prayed for this hanky. The guy literally asked him, he said, what was wrong with it? He said, no, we prayed for your sister-in-law. Send it to her. This greasy thing, you know, now the FBI probably intercepted the mail and we'd all be in jail somewhere. But he stuck it in an envelope, a greasy one, put it in a baggie, you know, mailed it down to his brother in Atlanta. Brother doesn't go to church. He gets a greasy hanky in the mail with a note from his brother saying, don't ask me, he's supposed to take it to your wife. He walks into the hospital. Now he doesn't understand, see, that you're supposed to take it and pin it to her pillowcase. He doesn't know that you're supposed to lay it on her nightstand. See, he doesn't have a box. So he walks into the hospital room. And he picks up her left arm. And he gets around to her right arm. And he goes down there and uncovers her feet and starts smearing that oil up and down her legs. And then he comes around up to the head of the bed and he unfolds the thing and he lays it over her face. And the nurse walked in and said, don't cover face in a hospital. Bad emblem. So he snatched the thing off her face and he went back down there and unfolded it and laid it over her feet. 7.5 weeks in a coma. Persistent vegetative state. No medical options. Checkmate! But I wish you'd have been there the next morning when he walked in and she was sitting up in bed waving that thing back and forth because God was bigger! And he could do exceeding abundantly! He brought her out of that coma by a hanky that the guy didn't even understand. But there's something about it, my friends. He's bigger than the boxes we keep him in. Lift up your head. Lift up your head. Lift up your head. Lift up your head. Don't be discouraged, my sister. He's bigger than your problem. All right, I am going to finish here just real quick, but please let me finish the story because that ain't the end of it. Paul Harvey hadn't got there yet. That ain't the rest of the story. If you think you get excited, honey, you should have been in our church the next Sunday night. When we told what happened, they came back and testified about, man, it was like Mount Vesuvius in our place. On Monday morning, my pastor had a couple from our church come up. Knock on the door of his office. They said, Pastor, do we have any more of those hankies? I thought that's kind of funny, but then I realized, I understood what happened. Sunday night when that report came back, they went. They said, we've got a little nephew, 8 months old, Cardinal Glennon's Children's Hospital, downtown St. Louis, viral spinal meningitis. Antibiotics will not work. Virus. They are saying that if this boy lives, he probably will not live. But if he lives, he will be brain damaged for life and severely retarded from the effects of this virus. We just wondered, do we have another hanky? He said, we can find a hanky. And they said, we'd like the church to pray for hanky. Brother Dugas said, well, you know, it's Sunday morning. I mean, it'll be Wednesday night before the church is together again. We can anoint it right here. And he said, they, you know, that was cool, but they said, man, we just, there's so much faith in the church. I know what the church could pray. And he said, well, my pastor happens to be the president of Gateway College of Evangelism. He said, you know, we have chapel at Gateway. I can take it down and have a Bible school kid pray for it. Yeah, cool. Now, I don't know what you know about this outfit. I know a little bit about Bible college crew. You tell this outfit a story like I just told you, and then dangle a hanky out in front of them. Am I telling the truth? It's like throwing raw meat to a pack of piranhas. Just stand back. I mean, he told that story about that dude coming out of there, that lady coming out of the coma, and then said, we got this baby, and I wanted to, some of you guys are annoying. I mean, they came out of this. My pastor just kind of threw the hanky down in amongst them, you know, and just hoped he got a shred back that was even recognizable. You know, I'll pray for him. So he rescued whatever was left of the hanky. That was probably the greatest miracle that occurred, that it was still intact, you know. Gave that thing to them, and they drove down that afternoon to Carl and Glennon Children's Hospital downtown St. Louis. Took that thing, and that baby in neonatal intensive care was so sick, they would not even let the parents in to see that baby. But the nurse came outside. They said, we don't care what you've got to do to sterilize this thing. Stick it on an ultraviolet light, soak it in alcohol, whatever. You're not going to wash off what's on it. They said, you just do whatever you got to do, but get this thing in and touch our baby with it. Miracle's been happening. Lady came out of a coma when one of these things touched her. Get this to our baby! Now, they watched through the window, and you're going to think this is kind of funny, but they watched through the window as she did this. And I kind of laughed until I thought, man, wouldn't Jesus love it if every time we prayed, we'd step back and go, it sure beats praying and then walking out going, honey, if you're going to bring it to the altar, get your head lifted up. Yeah. No lightning struck through the windows. Earthquake did not shake the foundations of the hospital. They went home. 3 o'clock in the morning. Ring, ring, ring. Hello. This is Dr. Arfotsowitz, or whatever his name was. His first question, what did you do to this baby? We knew what's going on. He said, they called me, woke me up, drugged me down here in the middle of the night. He said, I thought this baby was about to die. He said, I walked in, and he looks perfectly normal. He said, in the last 5 hours, I tapped this baby's spine 3 times. And he said, not only can I not find a living virus, I can't find a trace of a dead one. I don't even know that this kid ever... I can't tell this baby ever had a disease. He said, I want you down here at sunrise and bring your bassinet, because you're taking this kid home. Come on, somebody, lift up your head. Lift up your head. Lift up your head. Lift up your head. He's greater. Tear the lid off your box. Get your faith lifted up tonight. Mama, I'm telling you, there's a miracle waiting for your family. Sir, I'm telling you, there's a miracle waiting in your body. Somebody needs to believe right now that He can do exceeding abundantly above all. Stand with me. I'm done. I'm done. You want to know what the guarantee is? You want to know what the guarantee is? Here it is. You want to know how you know that it's not checkmate? Here's how. This is one thing I know about chess because I'm so bad. I know how to give up. If you're playing, I know how to surrender. When you look at the situation and it is so hopeless that you know it's done, I know how to give up. Anybody know? How you do it? You take your king and you lay him down. Got good news, church. Our king don't do so good laying down. In fact, he could only stand it for about 3 days and 3 nights. And then he said, enough of that. I'm getting back up. Because I don't want my church to think I'm defeated. I am the victor. I'm the champion. And He's your healer and your provider and your counselor and your friend. If you need a miracle, I would to God you get out of your pew right now and don't come down here weeping. Come down with your head lifted up. Oh. don't go come down with your head lifted up. Come on, there's more of you than just teenagers. There's some grandmamas and grandpas and moms and dads. You need a miracle. You need to get down here tonight.
Shout with the voice of triumph. Hey, hey, shout with the voice. Come, bring your voice.